Good morning, everybody. We're looking this morning in Luke chapter 12. And if you have an outline, you can see the title I put on the lesson, True Wealth and True Poverty, The Rich Fool. It's a passage we're familiar with for sure. But if you weren't with us last time, I can give you a quick summary of what took place before. The context was the Pharisees' hostility towards Jesus and his followers, and he exhorted them not to fear those who could hurt them in this world, but rather to fear God, to give the posture of reverential awe toward God back to him. He's due that. There are serious issues at stake, after all. Judgment is going to come on all peoples. And their readiness for that judgment then will be determined primarily by their loyalty to Jesus now. Because God loves these disciples, and he expressed that in that familiar way with how he knows where every sparrow in the world is, and you're more important than sparrows. He knows how many hairs are on your head. But all this took place in the physical context of this large multitude that was following after Jesus and after his disciples. Somehow, it's not exactly clear, he had been directing those comments mainly to his disciples. And now, however, he's abruptly interrupted by a voice from the crowd, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In 1980, Ronald Reagan was elected president of the United States. He defeated then-president Jimmy Carter. It was a landslide vote, the consequence, actually, of an intense philosophical debate that took place across the country over the role of government in general. I was a young man then, and I had begun to be interested in things like that. And my library today still has many books from that period by authors that many of you would recognize. One was a supply-side economist named George Gilder, who in 1981 wrote a much-talked-about book called Wealth and Poverty. Raise your hand if you've read Wealth and Poverty. But Gilder posited, among other things, that the breakup of the family and government-guided economic policies led to poverty, while stable family units and free market policies led to wealth, and hence the title of his book. Well, you can agree or disagree with that premise, but it did capture what was the line of demarcation between two opposing camps in the world of economics, and they're still arguing about it today. But in our passage today, Jesus finds occasion to address on his own terms in what both true wealth and true poverty consists. And his logic is this: it is possible for all the world to see to appear as a very wealthy person while in reality be living in abject poverty. At the same time, one may give every appearance materially of living a life approaching poverty while in reality enjoying riches beyond measure. The key word is measure. By what measure ought we to evaluate the relative wealth or poverty of an individual? And Jesus addresses himself to that topic. The occasion was this request made of him by a certain desperate man who feared he was being cheated out of the wealth he deserved. Apparently, this man had an older brother who he believed was not allowing him his fair share of the family inheritance. At the time, it was not uncommon in such cases for the heirs to a property to opt to live together in order to keep the estate intact. But he was not content, however, to do that, and so he was resorting to what was a common practice of appealing to the rabbi to make a judgment. And so that's how he addressed Jesus, teacher, rabbi. But Jesus refused to have anything to do with it. There's some differing opinions on what he meant when he said man, but I don't think it was a very complimentary way of addressing this impertinent intruder. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, of course, he could have judged the case. He could have acted as a judge in the matter, but as one of the commentators noted, Jesus had come to bring people to God, not to bring property to people. But Jesus saw into the man's heart, and he knew that justice was not his concern, but avarice instead. And so he issued a warning suitable to the man, but also surely to all of us here today. He said to the crowd, notice, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Well, this word translated greed is quite expressive. It literally means a want for more. If you look at the word, it means a want for more. One of the standard Greek lexicons defines it as greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness, a nasty group of descriptions if there ever was one. It's the condition of never being satisfied, like a person who, in order to quench his thirst, drinks whatever is at hand, which in the case is salt water, making him still more thirsty so that he drinks again and again until his insatiable thirst destroys him. So it's a quite dangerous thing, greed is, which is why Jesus used such strong language against it. You can see that there in verse 15. Beware, he says. Be on your guard against every form of it. Guard yourselves. Take positive action and put up a fortress to ward off this dangerous enemy. Well, what does that look like in real life? What positive action can you take to ward off covetousness? I think I can speak confidently here, not just because you are who you are, but any group of people struggle with covetousness. So what can you do? Well, I've thought of a few things. I'm sure you can think of more, but surely developing a habit of thankfulness for what God has given us will serve as a guard against greed's discontent. Or taking the daunting step of sacrificially giving to others, to help others who are more needy than we are. Consciously delayed gratification is another. Putting off conspicuous acquisitions until you're certain it's the responsible thing to do, and you know that you have God's blessings when you do it. Another is finding joy in others' material blessings. That can be a challenge, can it? I'm so happy for you, not. Well, these are disciplines requiring constant exercise like any discipline, and one might expect the occasional stumble, but they're spiritual in nature, and so they require us to engage in them prayerfully in order to find God's strength and God's sanctification to enable us to do that. Jesus' warning reminds us that greed is a dangerous pitfall common to man. I read obituaries. I mean, I don't actually read them, but I scan the names. And if I see a name that I recognize, then I'll scan the actual obituary. They reveal a lot about the person who has died and what was important to them in the duration of their lives. I don't mean necessarily the glowing descriptions of their finest qualities, the kind adjectives that are applied and attached to them in their obituaries, but equally importantly, the description of what occupied their time during their fleeting tenure on this earth. And it's here that we read of the prestigious clubs they were members of, not one but two country clubs, an exclusive fishing club, a mountain home, and a beach home, the positions they attained to, the good works they did for everybody to see, the buildings that were named after them, the beloved longtime poker friends or fishing clans made up of equally impressive names as their own. I don't mean to tread on people's graves, it may sound like it, but occasionally one reads of a person whose greed so filled their lives they clearly had made no time for God. And Jesus says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And thus he rebuked the discontented brother. Well, Luke tells us Jesus then told the crowd a parable. It has come to be known as the parable of the rich fool. It begins with the lead-in there. The land of a rich man was very productive. The land of a rich man was very productive. We need to be careful not to read into that statement more than is there. The description is of a man who has been very successful in his business. He has become a wealthy farmer because the land he owns has been quite productive. He more than likely inherited the land, and it was fortunate for him that the land was fertile. Not all the lands that people inherit are good land, but his land was good land. But nothing is said of him being a cheat or of mistreating his field hands or of benefiting by deceit or treachery. He almost certainly had been an industrious farmer. And as in the case in any business, so in all agricultural endeavors, God's blessing on his land and his labors had led to the outcome described. He'd become rich. Who doesn't want to be rich? He had become rich. And as we must conjecture, his good fortune only continued, for as he surveyed his fields and observed the bounty that they had wrought, he began reasoning to himself, as verse 17 says, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" The Bible doesn't condemn wealth out of hand. It warns against all kinds of abuse that tends to adhere to the rich, but it is even handed about wealth per se. Job was a very wealthy man who lived with a thankful heart, and God was pleased with him and is pictured even of rewarding him with riches. Abraham, too, was a faithful man of God who accumulated wealth as he lived a responsible life before him. In the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila are portrayed, I think, as a wealthy couple who were willing and able to use those resources in the ministry of the gospel. In Romans 16, Paul talks about the church that met in their home. So they probably had a very nice home, spacious enough for the church to meet in. So we ought not to imagine that the The mere circumstance of this man's wealth must imply ill-gotten gains or some other shameful thing. We hear a lot today, it seems, about an element of business that was not mentioned that frequently before, the supply chain. I know it's always been a thing, the supply chain, but circumstances over the last 3 years or so caused it to become a part of our national conversation. There may be a lot of a commodity amassed somewhere, stacked up on pallets or warehoused temporarily, but the owners are stymied by factors out of their control to actually move the product to the place of the consumer. So, you know, we picture these great vessels floating outside the harbor, and they're filled with these trailers. It's amazing. That's the supply chain in bad condition. Well, here we have not exactly a parallel, but a similar issue of what to do with a large amount of supply. He needed to do something to accommodate the massive supply of crops he had been blessed with. And so here is the rich man's dilemma. What am I to do? I don't have a place to store my crops. And then suddenly, it seems, the man came up with a solution. He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." Now, on the surface, that might seem like the responsible thing to do. And if we were to leave it there, that would be the sum of it. But the attitude revealed in the following verse suggests there were certain things missing in the rich man's thinking. First, there was no thought registered of the good his surplus could provide for those less fortunate than him. And that's a common pitfall of wealth, if you think about it, especially sudden wealth, new money. It can breed a sense of sudden triumphalism, issuing in the mistaken notion that now my ship has come in and I'm going to start reaping the benefits of it for myself. And so begins the bucket list pursuit of the pleasures once denied but now provided for. This suddenly rich man appears to have developed a kind of tunnel vision that excluded mercy toward others. Neither does he express a proper sense of thankfulness, recognizing the source of his blessings. So consumed is he with the material pleasures his worldly wealth may provide, he's fallen prey to the dangers of self-indulgence. What does he think his greatest problem is? Well, he doesn't have enough barns. He needs more barns. For anyone who knows the rest of the story, that's laughable. He has much bigger problems than that. But his myopic focus on himself blinds him to the real issues of life. Recall why the Lord told the parable in the first place. It's there in verse 15, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The rich man could think of nothing else. It was his singular focus. And so now look in verses 17, 18, and 19, how often he uses the words "I" and "my" in the Greek text. "I" appears 8 times, "my" 4 times. "This is what I will do because it's my crops and my barns and my grains and my goods." Rather than guarding against such greed, which after all was what the Lord had counseled to us at the start, he let greed envelop him. He wore greed. He became completely self-absorbed, leading to his fateful conclusion, "Soul, you're good. You're good. You're set for as long as you can imagine. So kick back, take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry." He's the portrait of the smug, greedy man who has drifted into the terribly mistaken posture of one who thinks this world is all that matters. We're going to run into a similar sort in chapter 16, Luke chapter 16. Another sad man there you're all familiar with. A rich man, habitually dressed, this is how the text reads, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, while a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, in need of the aid the rich man could provide but denied. And you know the twist to the story that Jesus adds? They both died. And the rich man found himself in Hades, in torment, Jesus says there. But lifting up his eyes, who did he see but the formerly poor, wretched man in the arms of Abraham, and having been carried there by angels? And he cried out, how it must have pained this man. Lazarus had been carried there by angels. And he cried out to Abraham, saying, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, some bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. It gives me no pleasure to recount that story. Jesus told the story. But by then it was too late for the rich man, just as it is here with the rich man of our chapter, chapter 12. Only he hasn't learned it yet. But God has a way of shattering our vain soliloquies. No sooner had the rich man's reverie of eat, drink, and be merry rolled off his tongue than he issued the true verdict in verse 20 in the form of a powerful rebuke. You fool. You fool. The last thing this man would have thought he was a fool. He had worked and accumulated wealth beyond most of his peers' wildest dreams. He had made Forbes magazine's list of the richest people in the world. Barron's had done a biopic on him. He had been selected as a host on, what is it? The Shark Tank. I finally got a little laugh out of you. This is who this man was. He was no fool, but God was not impressed with all that. Why? Because God measures the worth of a man by a different standard, and the ugly truth about this foolish man was that he had been living as if God did not exist. That's Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He was a complete materialist. But there is more to reality than the material world, and now the man was about to confront the emptiness of his foolish attitude toward life, fulfillment, meaning, everything. You fool, God says, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He failed to take into account the suddenness with which crises come into our lives. Most of us here have learned the difficult lesson that our lives can change with as simple a thing as a phone call. And some don't even get that. For the rich fool, that very night, the clause emphatically placed in the verse to underscore it, that very night his life would be demanded from him. Such an interesting phrase, your soul is required of you. You see that there. And literally it reads, they require your soul. They require your soul. The New Testament scholar, I often quote Leon Morris, Dan does as well, pointed out that the rabbis often use that kind of construction to denote an action of God. In other words, God requires your soul. After all the wisdom and wealth this man had obtained in his life, this one most important truth he failed to learn, our lives from birth to the grave are in God's hands. the yearnings of David in Psalm 39 apply here. Listen, in verses 4 through 6, he pleads, "Lord, make me to know my end. Let me know how transient I am. Surely every man, every person at his best is a mere breath. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Morris concluded, "The really stupid thing," I love it when a scholar talks like me, the really stupid thing was the rich man's easy assurance that the future was in his control. Lord, protect us from easy assurance. Our sole assurance is that God does all things well, and therefore we should cultivate our relationship with Him. Our confidence is that He causes all things to work together for good, for those that love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose. And God's purpose in every regard, even in regard to our deaths, is always perfect and never fails. This man gave no thought to God's purposes. He appears as one who gave no thought to anything but to the riches he held. He was a man whose life hung by a thread, but he relied on material things. He was a fool. And when death came, as it does for everyone, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. When death came for the rich man, the accumulated money and things he had so carefully stored up were no longer of any help to him. The old saying is true, you never see a hearse pulling a trailer behind it. In the fourth chapter of the Epistle of James, we find this bold statement of James in the form of a question. "Or do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." A few verses later, he challenges those who think as the rich fool did. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and we'll make a profit. We've got it all outlined. Yet you don't know," James says, "what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In the grand scheme of things, life is short and it is fragile. The foolish person lives only for the moment, while the sensible keeps an eternal perspective and directs his actions under the watchful eye of Him who directs all things. And that's how the Lord sums it up in verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Note the contrast. For himself, toward God. The faithful follower of Christ is the one who has a true sense of values and realizes that the life God approves is not one measured in possessions, but is in faithfulness to Him and a life lived before Him. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. That's always dangerous for a teacher to start talking about the verses that follow because you're going to have to teach those verses. But to be rich toward God is surely very much like the admonition Jesus will give in this next section of the 12th chapter where, as is also found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he counsels his disciples not to worry about all this stuff, not to worry about all the things of this world that tend to consume so much of our time. He's going to say in verse 30, "Your Father knows you need these things, but seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." The rich fool tried to add all these things himself, and he was successful in doing it. His great failure was in not cultivating a real and significant relationship with the God who held his life in his hands. If he had done that, he would have come into possession of wealth, true wealth, that could never be exhausted or ever taken from him. Clarence Edward McCartney, a well-known Presbyterian pastor from the early part of the 20th century, was from the Midwest. He was from Ohio. And he told the story once of a celebration marking the 100th anniversary of mining in the anthracite coal region of Pennsylvania. He was there, he was at the celebration, and he asked a man who was familiar with the wines about the possibility of these great deposits, you know, laid down through incalculable ages of time, about the possibility of these great deposits being exhausted one future day. And he was surprised to have the man tell him that 100 years of mining had touched only the outermost fringe of those great fields of coal. And then McCartney made the application. For over 19 centuries, he said, uncounted thousands of believers have been taking away, each according to his own need, the riches of Christ. Theologians, philosophers, preachers, hymn writers, artists, and sculptors all have taken the riches of Christ as their theme. But the vast deposit has hardly been touched, for these riches are unsearchable and immeasurable. Here is good news for every one of us, for every believer in Christ, not just for the super saints, not just for people in the vocational ministry who labor in the word and they occupy the pulpit or the platform, not just for the saintly whom we rightly hold in high regard. This is good news for all those caught in between. They are true believers, but they become mired in worldly pursuits, and the golf, and the fishing, and the clubs, and the cars, and the bigger and bigger houses threaten to lure them away from the treasure that is theirs in God. They're caught between the riches in Christ they have experienced truly and the allure of the world. It is a struggle, and their lives are the story of both reward and loss. And Jesus warns them, he warns us, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. That is, don't exchange riches inexhaustible and incorruptible for the passing pleasures of a world already passing away. I'm going to close by reading a verse out of Dan's passage today. It's Ephesians 1:18. It was a bonus add-on because I read his passage this morning and it's perfect. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I pray that for us, that we'll know it and enjoy it, and that we'll beware of greed. Lord, thank you. Say amen to the apostle, and especially amen to what our Lord Jesus was teaching this day in the person of the greedy man seeking his share of the estate and in the story of the rich fool. May we find our pleasures, our fulfillments, our meaning, not in things, not in acquisitions, not in the accomplishments of this world, but in you and you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.